James chapter 1, James chapter 1, and we're just going to do a, this could be a lengthy series, but we're just going to take one message today and talk about making molehills out of mountains. It will be hard because some things we're going to say today are going to go very much against our grain, our natural makeup and our natural way of thinking. But I've found through the years that God never says anything that isn't for our good and for His glory. And so that's the importance of what we want to say today. We want to bring that out fully. And His commandments are not grievous, but they are good for us. James chapter 1, I'd like you to look at verse 19. We'll read these words following. My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For a man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not forgetful but a doer of these acts, this person will be blessed in what He does. Lord, thank You for these words. Prepare our hearts to hear some hard things, but things that I believe will impact us in a great way. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you probably think the title of this message is mixed up. Mike, you don't get it. It's making mountains out of molehills, not molehills out of mountains. No, I've got it right. I've got it right. Christians and people in all throughout life have a tendency to make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. And we do it based on what we think is most advantageous for us. Those things that are very small in life that we think are a big deal because it's going to impact us some way, we'll make, you know, a mountain out of a molehill. Those things that are very, very big that we think are going to impact us in an adverse way, we'll simply reduce and dilute it down to just a molehill. And I want to talk about making molehills out of mountains today, taking major themes in Scripture that go from one end of the Bible to the other, literally mountain ranges. And we're only going to pick two. This could be a series easily. But I want you to get home the point, have the point driven home, that for a person to look into the perfect law of liberty, read what it has to say, and then walk away and forget what we've learned from it is like a person looking in a mirror and doesn't make the necessary changes that they ought to make. So we're going to pick two mountain ranges today. I've chosen the Rockies and the Himalayas, all right, as the mountain ranges. And each one is going to represent a particular truth that is found from one end of Scripture all the way to the other end of Scripture. And you're going to see that this is not small in the eyes of God, but we, and I put myself in there, we have reduced this over the years and made this very, very small, some of these mountain ranges. They hardly even exist in our lives anymore. We couldn't even stub our toe on them. They're so small. And yet, they're major in the eyes of God. One of the reasons that we resist, or one of the reasons we turn against looking in that mirror and making the necessary changes is much like what it says in Romans chapter 1, for the person who is outside of Christ, when he hears the gospel, he doesn't want to believe it, so he suppresses or he pushes away the truth of the gospel because of his unrighteousness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When a person becomes a Christian, that basic fallen thinking doesn't change a whole lot, all right? It should, and if we're obedient to the Word of God, it will, but when we're not, we tend to push things away that we just don't want to hear. We skip certain portions of Scripture, or we say God couldn't really have meant that, or what have you. So we're going to look at some of those things a little bit later on. But in James chapter 1, he's talking about not just looking in this mirror and walking away from it. A number of years ago, probably 30 years ago or so, I was in a church, and I don't recall whether this was in the back of the church or whether the pastor said it, but I've never forgotten it. He said this, "You believe only what you act on, all the rest is just religious talk." It's a great statement. You believe only what you actually act on, all the rest is just religious talk. And so we're going to look at some things here that talk about what our lives ought to look like and why they should be the way they are. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I ask? Jesus says. The greatest problem that God has, if I could use the expression of God having a problem from our perspective, the greatest struggle, the thing that burdens God the most, is not the world itself and its ways. The struggle that God has are with his own people. That's his great burden. If you go back and read the prophets in the Old Testament, they're not blasting the other nations. They're blasting the Israelites for not obeying what God had to say. And when you read Paul's letters, Paul is not saying, look at the world, look at how bad the world is. He's talking about Christians not living the way the world lives, so that we can be a light that shines, so that the world can see something that's different about us. And so the greatest problem, struggle, if we could use that expression with God, is not the world, it's his own people that live in disobedience. He often refers to them in the Old Testament as stiff-necked, like a brow like brass, not responding to what I have to say. In the New Testament, he simply says, looking in a mirror and not doing what I've asked you to do. So, we have two mountain ranges. The first mountain range is this. The first mountain range is the mountain range of moral purity. All right? Moral purity. And it's found from one end of the Bible to the other. I'll call this the Rockies. You think about the Colorado Rockies. You think about that long strip of enormous mountain range. It goes for a long way, the Rockies. And we don't look at that as a molehill. We look at that as something huge and majestic. When we are in Scripture and we look at the mountain ranges in the Bible, this is one of the big ones. This is one of the huge ranges that we find in the Bible, moral purity. And it covers lots and lots of different things. But the question is, are we obedient to the very teachings that we find in this? So let's take a look at some verses on this. And we're going to walk you through this. I think we've got them up on the screen here. We'll take a look. I've got them right here in front of me, so I'll read from them. And I'll make some comments as we go. But I want you to see as this starts all the way in the Old Testament and works its way all the way on through into the New Testament. Exodus 20:17, one of the commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So right off in the very, very beginning, and you can even go back into Genesis and you'll find statements in there. The issue of moral purity is absolutely essential to right living as a Christian. And so it starts, the beginning of this mountain range starts all the way back in the Old Testament. Genesis, right here, Exodus. Job 31:1. Job says this, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman or a girl. What does the world teach us about that? Everything is about looking at somebody else with lustful eyes. Advertising, everything pushes us in that direction. I believe that Madison Avenue has a greater understanding of the human heart than Christians do. I think Madison Avenue reads the Bible and says, oh, look at this. God says, don't do this. Let's do this. And this will really get people's attention because we know this must be a problem that people have. And they present it. They're always trying to sell something from the lust side. It's everywhere. And by the way, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Psalm 101:3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. King James says, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. What would this do with movies and TV? What would automatically have to be erased from our viewing habits if just this verse alone was in the Bible? Because God said it. It has to be true. I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Now, you get into legalism when you start talking about what show you can watch, what show you can't. That's not the issue. That is not the issue at all. Let's just keep going here. Proverbs 6:25. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. How clear can that be? Now, a lot of this is addressed to men because this is a major problem that men have, but more and more women are getting hooked into pornography and finding somebody else on the internet. All this kind of stuff comes from these moral compromises. Matthew 5:28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's a huge statement. That is a huge statement. And every single person has problems in this area. Romans 13, 14. Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature or make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, as other translations would say. Don't even make provision for it. In Ephesians, it says there should not even be a hint of immorality with a Christian. Not even a hint. What a statement. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's a strong statement. This is a long mountain range, big mountain range. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Holy means other than, separated from, different from. It's where we get the word saint, to sanctify, set apart. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's not a suggestion, all right? 2 Timothy 2:2, flee evil desires of youth, or flee youthful lust, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with these who are called of the Lord out of a pure heart. Philippians 4:8, I love this text. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. There's more said here psychologically than all the books on psychology. Just think about those things which are pure. Just because the world is moving in this rotten direction doesn't mean the church has to follow it. That's not our objective. Our objective is not to keep just an arm's length from the world, because the world will continually go to the left more and more and more, and we're just going to continue to keep moving down that path right along with them, living out today what used to be immoral yesterday, all right? 1 Peter, or James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from fleshly lusts which are against the soul, or war against the soul. These are not small statements. These are enormous statements that speak to our lives on a daily basis and all the things that are around us. We're actually touching on this right now in our Tuesday morning fuel. We're looking at moral purity, going into a little bit more depth. The reason that God does this and lays out this mountain range and makes sure it's not just a molehill along the way is for our protection. God never does anything that he doesn't think is best for us. He's not trying to take away your fun. He's not trying to take away a good time. There is plenty in this world to do, and he doesn't have any problem with a person enjoying the things of this life, none whatsoever, provided they're within the boundaries of these mountain ranges. And we're not reducing them down to molehills. This is a huge issue. It's a very large range all the way throughout Scripture. And there's a reason for it, the reason that God gives us these things. Here's some thoughts that I think are important here. Compromise leads to more compromise in this area. In other words, the more you compromise with a particular TV show or magazine or whatever, every time you compromise, because of the nature of the human heart, and because Proverbs says the eyes of a man or woman are never satisfied, eventually the sexual draw, the lustful thinking in that show won't cut it anymore. And you'll need more and more and more. And pretty soon it's the internet. And it's a lot worse than just something popping up on the TV screen. But it all comes from slow moral compromises that lead to great compromise and cause great damage to our lives. James says, those that read these verses and hear these things and don't do them, deceive themselves. Deceive themselves. The world is deceiving in us, and then we wind up deceiving ourselves. You know how we do that? We come up with excuses. We come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, what I watch is not as bad as a lot of stuff on TV. What's that got to do with it? That's like saying, well, I drink, you know, arsenic, but I don't drink strychnine. They'll both kill you, all right? Making a comparison with how bad one show is with another is not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. The standard are the verses that we look at. And I'm speaking to myself. I did a message on this many, many years ago, about 25, 26 years ago. And since that message, I realized after about 4 or 5 years after that message, I was violating almost every single thing I'd taught in that message. And I realized I'd done the very same thing I'd warned the congregation in. I'd let certain things slide in my life. Oh, I wasn't watching anything really bad, and I really wasn't. But it was still not right. And I knew it in my heart. About every 6 months, I go back and just take a good inventory of my own life, of all these things, just to be very, very careful that I'm maintaining the moral purity that I think God has called us to maintain. We wind up receiving ourselves. We have all kinds of excuses. And again, one is, well, it's not as bad. Or everyone else is watching it. Well, I don't watch anything worse than a PG-13. I'm not saying you can't watch a PG-13 or an R-rated movie. I think that The Passion of the Christ was R-rated. Perfectly good movie in that particular sense. But in some senses, we all already know what we're talking about when it comes to the moral area. Those things that draw our hearts and our minds and our thought life down the gutter. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what the apostles are talking about. This is what the Bible is talking about. Here's a big excuse. One of the biggest excuses of all. But I'm under grace. I have liberty in Christ. I thought we weren't under the law. We don't need to follow all these commands and all that. We're under grace. Let me help you with something. I hate to destroy your day here with this. Listen carefully to Titus 2:11. You're under grace? I'm under grace? Here's what Titus 2:11 says. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. You're under grace? If you're under grace, then it becomes your instructor, not the world. Not your view of what you want, what the world is saying is totally against what grace is saying. As a matter of fact, if you say you're under grace and you think you can do anything you want, you've just put yourself under bondage. You've just put yourself under the law. Because you've written a new law, a whole new law. And your law is, I can do whatever I want, and when you do that, you find yourself enslaved in an addiction to pornography, to all kinds of filth, and you can't get out of it. And you say, I'm under grace. No, you're under the law. Grace sets us free. Grace doesn't tell you you can do what you want to do. It gives you the power to do what you're supposed to do. That's what grace is. But the church today has this huge pendulum swing. It's just all over the place. And it's my greatest struggle as I try to put my arms around it and keep resting Bible Church where it's supposed to be, where the pendulum is supposed to be, and not just swinging all over the place. I'm all for grace. I'm a big grace guy. Love it. But I want to make sure I understand and you understand what it actually has to say. Because we'll never get enough. The television show, the magazine will never do as much as we think it's going to do. So why does God have such mountain ranges in Scripture? Well, this first mountain range, I believe, is the protection from addiction. It's a protection from sexually transmitted diseases. I believe it's designed to keep the home pure, to have marriages strong. I cannot tell you how many people I have counseled through the years where either the wife or the husband have gotten addicted to junk all through the night, staying up. No one even goes to bed anymore. It destroys intimacy in marriage. People are playing video games all through the night, watching all kinds of junk. No time for prayer, no time for Bible study, no time for meditation, no time for reflection. Everything is just keeping us real busy. And most of the busyness is not good. You know where the word amusement comes from? You've probably heard me say this. A in front of a word. Amoral means without moral. It means there's no standard there. To muse means to think. Amusement without thinking. That's what amusement is. We just click and the brain shuts off and we just take every single thing that the world has had for it. And then we want to know why we're not having victory in the Christian life. We want to know what's going on here. I can't figure it out. And that becomes a major, major problem. Here I think is a big one, and that is this. I believe that one of the things that we have used almost as an excuse is that we have confused, here's the pendulum swing, we've confused holiness with legalism. As soon as you start talking about holiness today, living a separate life regarding what you watch, where you go, who you hang around, what you see, what you think about, oh, you're putting me in, oh, that's legalism. No, that's not legalism. I wrote this down for myself a number of years ago for my own definition. Legalism is regulated by our flesh. and is an outward response to a set of rules that make me appear righteous. Let me read that to you again. Legalism is regulated by our flesh and is an outward response to a set of rules that make me appear righteous. I don't go to that movie. I don't watch that television show. Look how good I am. Holiness is regulated by God's indwelling spirit, which is an inward response to God and His Word because of who I am in Christ. There's a huge difference. There's an enormous difference between legalism and holiness. Holiness is this inward response of who I am in Christ. Where would Christ go? Would Christ look at some of these things? And I'm not too big on, you know, what would Jesus do? I don't necessarily love that expression, though I think parts of it can be good. I think more accurately is, what does Jesus think of what I'm doing? Not what would Jesus do? A lot of things Jesus can do that I can't do. This is not a molehill. This is a mountain range from one end of the Bible to the other. That the church today, RBC, me, people all around, have allowed the creeping crud of society to come into our lives, and we all of a sudden find ourselves making very slight adjustments, moving in the direction of the world, and wind up saying, well, I'm not as bad as the world. That is not the standard. That is not the standard. The standard is the Word of God, and the Word of God does not change. So some decisions need to be made. You're going to have to make some decisions. I'm not going to tell you what you can, what you can't watch, what you need to do, what you can read. That would be a waste of my time. But if we've really tapped into the grace of God, it becomes our instructor. And we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Have I allowed certain things to creep into my life that shouldn't be there, that were never there a number of years ago, and now I find myself wallowing in this? So some decisions need to be made. And don't get yourself wrapped up in the holiness legalism mess and without understanding exactly what it is. Here's the second mountain range. I'm going to call this the Himalayas, all right? Huge, from one end of the Bible to the other. The mountain range of generosity. That is giving our time, our treasures, and our talents to the things of God. Both of these are hard because we, in both cases, we think that something is being taken from us. And it's very hard for us to grasp this. But the scriptures are quite clear. Let's look at some verses regarding generosity. And we'll take a look. Let me just read through some of these. 1 Chronicles 29:14. This goes all the way back in the Old Testament. I could take you all the way back to Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, or Jacob giving tithes, but we'll read in 1 Chronicles 29, where David says this, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be in a position to contribute this much?" He's talking about the building the temple. "Indeed, everything comes from you, and we have simply given back to you what is yours." It isn't that we give 10% and he keeps 90 or we keep 90. That isn't the issue. It's all of it belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And it's a matter of simply him saying, how about giving some of it back to me for the purposes of advancing my kingdom? We'll talk about that in a moment. Malachi 3:8. "Can a person rob God? You indeed are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings or contributions." Let me just make a quick statement regarding tithing. In the Old Testament, the tithe was required. In a theocracy that Israel was running under, much like our government in a democracy, democracy demands that I pay certain taxes, all right? In a theocracy, God also demanded that the people give a certain amount so the poor could be taken care of and for all different types of things need to be run in Israel. It was a tax. Bring in your tithes and your offerings. The offering is a free will offering. It is above that. It is rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, pay your taxes, and to God the things that are God's, giving out of a free will, a heart. The New Testament doesn't tell you you have to tithe. But if the Old Testament talks about a tithe, then certainly under grace it ought to be at least that. That is a starting place, all right? One of the greatest challenges I ever had in my Christian life was right after I became saved, where somebody sat me down and said, "Are you giving?" I said, "I don't have anything to give. I've got $5 to my name, and I don't have a job." He said, "I'd take some of that and put it in the offering tonight." We had a chapel service that night. I said, "Okay, he says so." I threw it all in there.
I just chunked it in the offering box or the plate that came by. And the next day, I got a job. And the job that I got was parking cars where you didn't have to wait 2 weeks to get a paycheck. You got tips that day. Not only that, somebody paid off my school bill, and they had sent the check about a week before that, well before I'd done this, because God knew in advance what would happen. This is what I'd learned way back. And God doesn't always bless me with me giving money and getting money. He'll bless me in other ways. But those are the promises of Scripture, and they develop our faith as we go along. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled completely, and your vats will overflow with new wine. By the way, we are the wealthy people in this world, in case you're wondering about that. Proverbs 11:24. One person is generous and yet grows more wealthy, but another withholds more than he ought and comes to poverty. Strange economics the Bible has. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured out into your lap. For the measure of you will be measured that you will receive back. 2 Corinthians 8:1-2. Now, we make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia, that during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed any wealth of their generosity. We'll talk about that in a moment. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And one that I think all of us have trouble believing, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's hard to believe that, but it's a simple fact. It's far more blessed to give than to receive. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. I want to read something to you. I'll set the stage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to those at Corinth, and he's reminding them that the Macedonians, who were living in stark poverty because they had heard of some Judean churches that were suffering, they were going to take up an offering out of their poverty. There were Gentile churches giving to this Jewish church because of the extreme poverty and famine that had come into the land. And so that's sort of the setting here, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Here's what he's saying. He is saying that this church, there was an extreme poverty, were begging Paul that they could give to others. This would be equivalent to after Haiti had the horrible, tragic situation that took place a number of months ago, that Haiti is begging to give money maybe to some poverty-stricken place in the United States. That's the equivalent. And the reason that Paul does this, and I have to, is because the church at Corinth, a year prior to this, said, oh yeah, we're going to take up an offering. And Paul says to them, it's sure going to be embarrassing if I come by to collect that and you don't have it. When people make New Year's resolutions, Paul knows very well what it's like when we say, oh yeah, I'm going to start giving. And then before you know it, well, you know, I really want to get the car. Well, we're going to get a second house. We're going to do, and all of a sudden, the giving fades away. It's the first thing to go. And Paul says, I want to remind you, this is not what needs abundantly. And it says that God loves a cheerful giver. So much of the problem with giving is the problem with the human heart. There isn't a cheerfulness in it. And that becomes the major problem. So Paul here, and he goes on, he covers much of this in chapter 9. But this is very, very important. So again, why does God do this? God is rich. God could snap his fingers and take care of every poverty situation. God could snap his fingers and use all the money that he could amass to get the gospel out. But he didn't do it that way. He's entrusted believers. He entrusted Israel to reach the nations. He's entrusted us to reach the nations.
not only with medical supplies and food and clothing, but most importantly, with the gospel, all right? And it requires money. And one of the reasons he does this is a great test for our faith. It's a great test of our faith. That was a test for me when I put that $5, whatever it was I put in the plate at that time. It was a test of my faith. And I was challenged. And I've seen God bless my life all the way through. And I do not have the gift of giving. Some people do. But all of us need to give something, all right? So it's a great test of faith. Another reason that God does this is that it winds up diluting our intense desire for materialism. It gives us more of an eternal focus. We stop thinking about all the stuff we could have. The natural tendency is anytime we get a pay raise or a windfall or something comes our way, what can I do for me? Rather than what can I do for somebody else? This is why we're so big on world missions. This is why Reston Bible Church gives $1.56 million a year to world missions. Our staff at Reston Bible Church is about half the size of a staff for a church our size. And if you don't know that, we have about 30 on staff. We could probably use 50 to 60 staff. We have to work real smart and real hard because we give so much to world missions. We don't do as much on this side of the Atlantic, but we get things done. I got a wonderful staff that's working very, very hard, and wonderful leadership and elders working very, very hard to get things done so that we can make the money go as far as we can possibly make it go. That's one of the reasons we're so big in investing in the world. I think of people here in the neighborhood. We have a wonderful neighborhood. We've got people now in the neighborhood coming to RBC. But some of these neighbors, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to lose their job that may not even come to RBC. Or somebody's going to lose their job that just started coming to RBC, or something's going to happen. And they're going to want to know, what are they going to do to pay their mortgage payment or their rent or their food bill or what have you? It's nice to know they can walk across the street and say, I understand you have a needy fund. That's for people that don't attend here. I can't pay my electric bill. I understand you have a benevolent fund. That's for people that do attend this church. I can't pay my food bill. I can't pay my mortgage. What a wonderful opportunity for us to minister to those people. But then again, we send missionaries out all around the world, and we send people on short-term mission trips. I've got a number of us going here in about a month and a half, 2 months. We're leaving in January down to Brazil again. Then I'll go back down again in June. This trip came up real quick, but this is one mainly for a building project down there, but I'll still have an opportunity to minister to pastors. And for those of you that have never been on a foreign field, let me tell you, if you have not been to a poverty-stricken nation, a third world country, a real difficult place, you have no idea. You can see the pictures on TV and click them off real quick. You can read about Compassion International and World Vision, all that, and just kind of push it aside and think, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about it. But when you take a trip and you see people that have absolutely nothing, and then you begin to realize that in Virginia, this is Disney World. This Loudoun County, the wealthiest as far as income is concerned, the highest national income of any county in the United States. And Fairfax is second. When the Bible says, charge those that are rich among you, it's talking about us. We are the wealthiest people in the world. And we just keep amassing more and more stuff that we can put into a garage sale the following year. Our attics are stuffed. Our garage is stuffed. Mine is. I can't get either car in there with the stuff that is in there. All right? We've got stuff in the basement. I'm going to do a message on stuff sometime. Hey, where do I put this stuff? What'd you do with the stuff? Isn't that just an interesting word? And, you know, it's true. And with all the stuff, but there's people out there that if we weren't spending the money on that, could be blessed and ministered to in a great way. And I say this, I said this last week, I wanted to be careful because I don't want this to come across in the wrong way because I believe anybody here would do it. I really believe you would do it if you had the means to do it. But last year when I was in Brazil, and I think I told you the story that I came across this family that had lost their father on the Amazon. And here it was a tragic situation. And having lost their father, there was a lady with her five children standing there looking at me. They had nothing. They were out of clothing, no place to sleep, no house, no food, nothing. This little village had sort of taken them in. And I prayed for her, and I kind of walked off. It was almost like be warmed and filled. And I walked off, and I happened to find out that to build a house on the Amazon, a fairly nice home, nothing like we have here, but, you know, two bedrooms, some running water, you know, a little room to live in, place to put their hammocks, and a little kitchen, a nice little tin roof and wood sides, everything else, was less than it was going to cost us to redo our floors. Our wooden floors, Kay and I were looking at, they're all scratched up. We need to have them done. I said to myself, I know if it was a way I could call Kay, I'd just say, can the floor thing. We can take care of an entire family with what it would cost to do our floors. It was no huge sacrifice. But then I was there. And when you're there and you see it and you feel it, the one thing I love about going on a mission trip is it's 100% ministry. Here, it's never 100% ministry. It's because we live in a world that's filled with all kinds of regulations. Everything I do here, I've got to read a policy to find out if we're allowed to do it or not. Can you park on the grass in the back? In the Amazon, they don't have any cars. You don't have to worry about where you're going to park. I step off the boat. I don't have to find out what I can say, what I can't say, what I can do, what I can't do. I don't have to have an elder meeting or a staff meeting. I go in there and I call the entire village together. And I start talking to them through a translator. And we feed people and we clothe people. And we bring in medicine. That's where the money goes. We don't just hoard money here and put it in stockpile it someplace. It goes all over the world. We're about ministering to people everywhere. I think one of the reasons God does this is not only does it build our faith, it builds authenticity. When I say authenticity, who wants to go to their grave being thought of as a greedy miser? We don't mind being called a lot of things, but no one wants to be called greedy. But the truth is, the more the world offers materialism to us, the greedier we become. I've seen myself in occasion, I think I'm just plain greedy. Why can't I just release this? Why do I worry about in my 401k and all? What do I read in Scripture about the Lord taking care of us? What does it say? We believe this or not? All right? I believe that it protects us against greed. I believe it protects us against materialism. And I believe that it gives us an eternal perspective. When we talk about world missions and what we give to here at Reston Bible Church, there's a little volunteer booklet you can get out front. And it has a list of all the different ministries. I have no idea how many ministries we have at Reston Bible Church. But every one of them costs money. Last night we had this big little carnival out here, the trunk or treat. I was here last night. Hundreds of people coming in. I guarantee from all over. You know, people giving out candy and we had rides and all this. All those things cost money. Because we're interested in ministering to the people around us and the people in the world. And that's just what it is. It simply costs money. Here are two mountain ranges reduced to molehills. Two issues that destroy marriages and relationships. Money and morality. They both do. We need to make some hard decisions. Some really hard decisions. The first is, we need to take a good hard look at what we're actually looking at, what we're reading. We need to say to ourselves, do I believe what God actually has to say as opposed to what I think he has to say or what I like? Am I suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? The second decision is, what am I giving? 70% of evangelicals give nothing to their local church, according to statistics. You've heard me say a number of times. I really hope that Reston Bible Church doesn't fall into that statistic. But I know kind of what we make. I don't look at the books, never go there. I don't know who gives what, but I know roughly what we kind of make in this area, being the wealthiest people in the world. I think we could double our giving. I think we might be able to triple our giving. What we could do to reach this world, to reach people all around us, I can't even begin to imagine. But decisions have to be made. People have to come to some kind of a decision. In the Old Testament, it was choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether Baal, then serve Baal. And God, serve God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He brought people to a conclusion. We need to make some decisions. We need to make some hard decisions as a church. I want us to be a generous church, and I want us to be a morally pure church. I'm not interested in just seeing us fill up this place three times. Holiness, not just a lot of people coming. I love all of you. And I don't know where everybody is. I have to take care of myself. I can't be judging anybody else. I got enough struggles in my own life with the world pulling me this way and that way. But I do take inventory from time to time regarding my generosity and my moral purity. And it's important that all of us do. because you believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, perhaps you've come in today and you're still looking at Christianity and wondering, you know, what is all this about? Well, I have news for you. It has nothing to do with whether or not you go to the movies or give money to get into the kingdom of God. So I want to make sure that's very clear. What it does have to do with is seeing yourself, as I see myself, as a sinner in a hopeless state, spiritually bankrupt before God, until you come to Christ and call upon Him to save you, to give you everlasting life, that He has paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Either you pay it or He pays it. And if you trust Him and Him alone, you'll be given everlasting life. So get it settled in the quietness of your heart, even at this very moment. For those of you that are regular attenders here at RBC, I pray that you would be thinking very hard about this moral mountain range that goes from one end of the Bible to the other. I pray that you would think about this mountain range of generosity. What kind of people really are we? And make some hard decisions. Father, we thank you for your word today. We know that it will never return void, but it will accomplish what you want it to accomplish. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.